And the question for today is this. Talk about a time where you heavily invested in something. I mean, you poured yourself into it, you worked, you gave time, you gave energy, probably put some money into it as well, that you really put yourself into something and then you never got to enjoy it. That you invested and you never got to enjoy it. Talk to your neighbor, talk to your brother, your sister about that. All right, well, I'm sure you have many instances where you really invested in something, put a lot of work into something, and then you never actually got to enjoy it, that it just kind of got snatched away from you or you got snatched away from it. I'll just give you one really quick one. I mean, I think I could probably take the whole time talking about stuff like this. But way back when I was in ninth grade, first day of basketball practice, I mean, eighth grade is when I first started playing basketball kind of officially for a school team. And it was probably a rec team, but all the guys were from my school and we tried out and all that stuff. So I just had a great eighth grade year, really loved it, could not wait for ninth grade season to start. I worked all summer long, all fall long to get in better shape, to be able to run faster, to jump higher, to shoot better. I mean, just pour myself into it. And then it was the first day of practice, and I was showing off that I could grab the rim. And I went running towards the rim, jumped up, grabbed it with my right hand, and I had so much momentum that I swung out. I ended up letting go of the rim, and I came down on my left hand and broke my left arm, and my ninth grade season was snatched away from me. I know, I was like, life just was not fair. And I still haven't recovered from that, as you can tell. And but you know, sometimes we really do pour ourselves into stuff, and it can be big stuff or small stuff, but we put ourselves out there, we put ourselves into it, we work, and it just gets snatched away, and we never get to enjoy it. Well, turn with me to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, and we are going verses 17 through 25 today. So Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. Now, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. So Isaiah 65, we're jumping in at verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful again for the privilege of being here and for your ministry amongst us already. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you and minds willing to obey you. Move in our midst, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it feels like Isaiah has really been wrestling with the question of whether or not things will ever change. You know, as we've been making our way through Isaiah, and especially these past few weeks, it seems like that's really kind of heavy on his heart. Will things ever change? Will things ever really get better? And we even think across the whole spectrum of the book of Isaiah. And at the beginning of Isaiah, we see that he is in this conversation with the king, and the king is worried about two other kings and Assyria coming, and Isaiah just wants the king to trust the Lord, and the king doesn't trust the Lord. He's going to take matters into his own hands. He cuts a deal with Assyria that's very costly, very painful, and Isaiah begins to announce judgment. And it's like, will we ever learn to trust God? Will things ever change? And eventually that king is dead and his son comes to power, and this son seems to be a little bit better than his father, and yet they're still dealing with all of the drama and all of the trouble that that earlier king brought on. That the earlier king made a bad decision, we're going to go with Assyria, and so the next king has to deal with all that. And it's kind of like, are things ever really going to change? Are they ever really going to get better? And then he sees that king that was doing some good things do some ridiculous things and invite the Babylonians to see all that God had blessed him with, and he never gave any praise to God. And Isaiah announced to him that eventually we're going to be going to Babylon. That the Babylonians are going to come back and they're going to take everything that you showed them. And you never spoke to the Babylonians about the Lord and how the Lord has blessed you, how the Lord has created us and made his people. You're going to be taken captive to Babylon, Isaiah says. And you can just feel, you know, what he's wrestling with, like, Lord, how long are we going to be like this? Is there ever going to be a really new day? Is there ever really going to be change? And Isaiah, the Lord blesses him with the ability to kind of see that there is going to be a day of return, that Babylon is not the final word. And so about chapter 40, Isaiah begins to announce, he gets words from God that comfort, comfort my people, that there's going to be homecoming. And so Isaiah begins to announce, the Lord begins to show him that God's going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia. And through Cyrus, king of Persia, there's going to be a homecoming to Jerusalem, that they're not stuck in Babylon forever. And it sounds like maybe things will change. We'll get to go back home. And at the same time, Isaiah realizes, and the Lord shows Isaiah, that homecoming's not enough in terms of going back to Jerusalem. There needs to be a homecoming to God. And the Lord's going to provide for that homecoming. The Lord's going to raise up the servant Messiah king, who is going to die as an atoning sacrifice for their sin. And so that the guilt that they and the sin that they committed will no longer be as a barrier in their relationship with God, that God will forgive them and bring them home. And so we feel like, yeah, things are changing. That judgment has a larger purpose than just simply stomping them out. That it's about bringing them back so that there can be a new day. But we saw that as Isaiah began to see deeper into the future in this new day, he realizes that there's got to be deeper change. That it just can't be forgiveness. I'm going to bring you home. I'm not going to hold your past against you if they keep on living the same way. If they keep on committing the same type of sins, behavior, not trusting God, living self-centered, exploiting one another, that if they just keep on living that way, then the change isn't enough. They're just going to end up in the same place. And so he especially begins to envision and to call for, and God shows him that through the servant, not only is there going to be forgiveness, but there's going to be cure, that there's going to be healing, that there's going to be transformation. And you can just kind of feel this whole thing weighing on Isaiah. And as we get to the end of the book, it's like, really, God, is there really going to be enough change to fix everything? Enough change to really, so that things are right. Because there are people who are coming back who are no doubt going to be changed and yet still dealing with a broken, fallen world. And he's just wrestling with the hard reality of sin and the damage that it causes. And the pull of sin in our lives and the damage that is done and how difficult it is to recover from that damage. And then when you start to multiply that by person upon person, people upon people, it's just overwhelming. And it's like, will there ever be the change and the cure that is absolutely needed so that we're no longer living damaged? And that we're no longer living stuck in the past, stuck in sin, stuck in the damage of sin. Will there ever come that day where the change is complete? I can just feel him wrestling with that and the heaviness of that. And the Lord speaks. And look at verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Wow. First of all, notice, and I know you did, the Lord says, I will what? Create. You know that the Lord alone is the creator. This is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament only of God. That humans make things, humans build things, humans organize things, humans name things, humans procreate, but never does a human create. This verb create, it is saved for God. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we cannot make anything new. We cannot create when it comes right down to it. We can rearrange. You know, we might be able to invent, but only God creates. And so this change that's needed, we can't make it happen. We can do our best. We can try to reorganize some things. We can try to make some changes in our lives. But truth be told, we can't make the change that's needed because we cannot create. But you hear what the Lord is saying to Isaiah, right? I will create. And I'll create a new heavens. I will create a new earth. Notice that this newness is all-encompassing. Just like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's like, that's all. And so God is saying, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And so God's new creating is going to encompass everything. Totally new. All of it new. And I don't know exactly what to do with this newness. But I am sure of this. That this newness is more than a repair job. Yes. More than simply repairing what is. You know, it's kind of embarrassing, more so to Vonda than to me, but you might have noticed my recliner out here when you pulled in the parking lot. That was mine. And I repaired that thing time and again with duct tape. And if you'll look at it, you'll see a layer of blue duct tape, and then you'll see a layer of brown duct tape. And I repaired it and repaired it and repaired it, and I don't know why, but Vonda just wasn't satisfied with it. You know, That's about how we do life. We can make repairs, and typically they're inadequate. This newness is not going to be duct tape. This newness is not going to be a repair job. This newness is not going to be simply CPR, trying to keep something alive. This newness is going to be totally new. Now, realize, and we see this in Isaiah's language here, because he'll talk about Jerusalem, and he'll talk about children, and he'll talk about trees and gardens and all that stuff. So at some level with this newness, there still is a connection to what's here. But this newness is bigger than a repair job. It's bigger than CPR. It's bigger than a resuscitation. The only other way I know how to think about it, resurrection. And you think about Jesus and how Jesus died on the cross and he was dead and he was buried. And what happened? He rose and the grave was empty. Now that's our model for new creation. Where you see continuity with the old, that body that was crucified and buried, that's the body that was made new. Wasn't resuscitated so that he's still walking around bleeding. Okay, but at the same time, it was that body to where Jesus could say, look at my scars, put your fingers in my hands. Yeah. And so there's something there's continuity in terms of this newness. But it's more than a repair job. It's more than duct tape. It's more than CPR. It's more than finding a way to keep something broken still working. New. And so Jesus' resurrection becomes the model for how to understand this newness. And so it's not like God is going to obliterate the heavens and the earth, and so that there is nothing that is connected to the newness. But somehow God is going to make the heavens and the earth all new. And it's going to be nothing short of new creation. Just like Jesus' body, newly created, resurrected. So make sure we understand that as we work with this newness, that it is way more than a repair job, and yet there is some type of continuity. God only knows how he does it, but some type of continuity with what is. But instead of simply repairing, duct taping, CPRing, making new. And it's so new that the former things will not be remembered. Now, Lana got me a chair, and it's a nice chair, but you know, every time I sit in that chair, I remember, every single time I sit in that chair, I remember. God is going to make so new that there's no longer this memory of how good things used to be. So new. But also so new that the pain is healed and it's not in your mind anymore. Listen to it. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And I just think about that in terms of good things like my chair, but I also think about that in terms of bad things that have scarred us and that we can't help, it seems like. We can't get those off our mind. We just keep thinking about them, and it's like they just continue to exercise power over us, and we can't be free of them. We can't get them out of our head. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to do such a new creative work that those things will not be popping into your head anymore. They're not going to be holding power over you anymore. that you're going to be completely new. And it's not that those things didn't happen any more than Jesus didn't have nails driven through his hands. But in terms of the pain of those things, gone, forgotten, no longer shouting at you, but you are free. He goes on that Jerusalem's character is going to change. Look, Isaiah has been really focused on Jerusalem. That's where he lived. That's where the kings were at. And he says, you know, verse 18, the Lord is saying, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And the Lord says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. Just imagine that. Their character changed to where their character is joy, to where their character is delight, to where the people are characterized by this joy and this gladness, instead of a people of heartbreak, disappointment, sadness, and sorrow. And it's just fascinating to begin to think about the transformation that will take place here, that Jerusalem will no longer be a place of frustration or frustrated love, that God is actually going to delight. And I think about Jerusalem in many ways as kind of symbolic of the church. I think about Jerusalem as symbolic of our lives. And here we have this word that the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Again, Isaiah would know the history of Jerusalem way better than you or I. But this past Friday night, we were talking about David, King David. And this past Friday night, we talked about David and Bathsheba. That city where David was king, where David also committed adultery, where David also set up a guy's murder, set up a guy's death. And we heard how from that moment on, the sword was unleashed in David's house. And you know where they lived, right? Jerusalem. And so from that moment on, and I'm sure there was weeping and crying in Jerusalem before that, but from that moment on, just imagine the weeping and the crying across the generations, right on up until Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. The weeping, the crying, the frustration, the brokenheartedness, the sorrow. We heard about David crying. Can you imagine the tears that Bathsheba shed? And just imagine generation after generation as that sword is unleashed and as there's so much pain because leadership and day-to-day people would not get right with God till the city falls and the Babylonians destroy it. And then they come back. And there's more weeping. There's more tears. There's more crying. Because they're still dealing with what was snatched away from them. They're still dealing with the pain. And here's this vision. The Lord is saying, this place of sorrow and heartbreak and disappointment and frustrated love, I'm going to so change it that there's never a tear there again. Amen. And that there, and all that pain is so healed that you're not stuck on it anymore. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. I'm going to delight. Its people are going to be a joy. They'll be characterized by gladness instead of heartache. We go a little further. Verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. What's this all about? It's about death cheating us out of life. And Isaiah, again, as the Lord speaks, and Isaiah listens and proclaims what the Lord is giving him and trying to get at this newness, death is no longer going to cheat anyone out of living.
Amen.
And he doesn't, he said earlier back in chapter 25, that death will be swallowed up and death will be no more. And here, he focuses on a particular aspect of what death does. And he doesn't go so far here as to say that there won't be any more death. He talks about the man who lives 100 years. Okay, but in terms of what he's getting at in this imagery is that death won't be able to cheat us out of life any longer. And so whether it's an infant or whether it's an old man, anyone in between, death has lost its power to cheat us out of living. Just think for a moment. Who do you know that death cheated? I think of my mom, age 49. Death cheated her out of knowing my kids. And now her great-grands. Death cheats us out of life. And so that's what Isaiah is getting at here in terms of death is this kind of last enemy that needs to be defeated. And he is saying that as the Lord shows him and as the Lord makes all things new, no longer will death be at work cheating us out of life. Whether you're an infant, whether you're an old man, death loses its power to rob us and to cheat us out of God's goodness and out of God's blessings and out of life. Go a little bit further. He works from another angle, not simply the infant or the old man, but look at verse 21. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. I don't know. I just can't help but think. You probably heard a story of somebody that worked and worked and worked and worked, and finally they made it to retirement, and they thought they were going to get it, enjoy life and get to enjoy everything that they saved up for and built up for. And what happened? Death cheated them. And somebody else is getting to enjoy what they worked so hard to set up for themselves. Yeah. And you can think of time and time again where you invest in something and all of a sudden you get cheated out of it. And it may happen in terms of injustice that you invest and work and work and work and someone comes in with their power and cheats you out of what you invested so that you never get to eat the fruit of your own labors. And so you can look at it that way, but the ultimate cheater is death. To where we think we got tomorrow and we work and we invest for tomorrow and then we get cheated out of it. And somebody else enjoys the fruit of our labor. Someone else was taking the shots that should have been mine back in ninth grade when I lost my basketball season. I mean, you get cheated out of these things. Okay, but you get the picture, right? They will build houses and what? They will dwell in them, not someone else. They will plant vineyards and they will eat the fruit instead of just having to ship it to someone else. No longer will they build houses and others live in them and plant and others get the benefit. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. Let me read that again. They will not toil in vain. I mean, have you ever felt that way?
Yes.
That you toiled, that you worked, that you labored, and it was all in vain. You got no benefit out of it after you poured yourself into it.
Yes.
And Isaiah is saying, the Lord is saying, in this new creation, no more toiling in vain. Children doomed to misfortune. Wow. No more children born to where their only future is misfortune. To where their only future is kind of a hopeless hardship. Death will not be able to snatch life away. Society will not be able to snatch life and joy away. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and they and their descendants with them. Look at the communion of verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Instead of God seeming distant, God will be so close. The communion will be so rich and so deep that there's no separation. Just this constant communion. Paul talks about praying without ceasing. Here we have this constant communion. And so it's not simply that, you know, it's new stuff. The relationship is new. Just total newness in terms of this communion with God. And so there's joy, and so there's this blessing, and death loses its power to cheat. And look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. What do wolves usually do?
Kill.
Eat lambs. And yet here, in this new creation, there is such peace that the wolf and the lamb are at peace. And the lion eats straw like the ox. And so the ox doesn't have to be afraid of the lion. And the lion's not looking to devour the ox, and the wolf isn't looking to devour the lamb. And the serpent is just eating dust. Now, turn back with me to chapter 11. So Isaiah chapter 11, and we've heard some of this a little bit before. I'll start at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. He's seeing and announcing that one day there's going to be this servant king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness a sash around his waist. The outcome? The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Amen.
That relationship, that communion, so alive, so real. This new creation, absolute peace. I got to direct your attention just a couple more places. Turn all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 1, the first creation. Genesis chapter 1, this first creation, and we are going to go to verse 29. God has created all the living creatures, and including humanity. Verse 29. Then God said, I give you, humanity, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And get this, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, including the lion, the wolf, the leopard, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give what?
And sheep.
Every green plant for food. When you look at the first creation, even the carnivores were not carnivorous. Even the meat eaters, they weren't eating meat. There was no harm. There was no attack. There was no violence. And we don't see violence among the animals. until we have the fall and the sin and the rebellion of humanity. It's like the animals learn their violence from us. And in this new creation, the Lord is saying, I'm going to make everything so new that there is absolute peace even amongst the animals. And where do you think they're going to learn that peace from? Us. Because God is going to so transform us and make us so new that there's no more violence and oppression amongst us. And so Paul talks about how all creation is groaning and longing for the sons of God to be revealed. All creation wants an end to the violence, and the violence won't end until we're totally changed. And God is saying, I'm going to make all things new.
Amen.
Now, I know that some of you have to be thinking about 2 Corinthians 5:17. So we got to turn there. We can't miss that one. There's all kinds of places we could go. We could talk again about the New Jerusalem coming down in Revelation that we opened with. But we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul talks about the ministry that God has given him. We'll pick it up at 5:14. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Here's your key verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us.
Yes, we are.
We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen.
See, this is the amazing thing, and I don't know if Isaiah could see this, but we get to. That the servant Messiah, Jesus, brings in new creation. And see, we're living in this kind of already not yet time. That we're still awaiting, you know, the vision and revelation, that ultimate vision of Isaiah, of this new Jerusalem, of this new society, of all things really be creating new. Resurrection day, to where there's no more death. And death can't cheat anybody. And to where there's no more dealing with the damage that sin has caused. And to where we are finally and completely free and liberated from it.
Yes.
So we're kind of still anticipating that day. But at the same time, don't miss what Paul is saying. That we can be made new now, even as we wait for that day. And we're still subject, yes, we're still subject to the sentence of death. We're still subject to decay. We're still living in a world where death is cheating. But we can have that communion to where we live in step with the Father, that we receive his Spirit, that we've been reconciled, and that we are given power by his Spirit to put off the old and to put on the new. And so this new creation is not just way out there, that through Christ Jesus, it's actually broken in. God is making it new even now. And so Paul will talk about not being conformed to the world any longer, but being renewed by the transforming of your mind. That's why we take communion every week. Jesus told us to celebrate this meal proclaiming his death until when?
He comes.
Until he comes. And so every week we're not just remembering, we're celebrating that he's coming again. And as we receive him, we trust that he is at work through his Spirit to transform us and to help us begin to live into this newness. Isaiah, when's the change going to happen? My God, if you don't do something, we're just stuck. And death is going to win and cheat us out of everything. And Isaiah, and the Lord lets Isaiah know he's working. And he's sending Jesus, the servant king, and through the death of the servant king and the resurrection of the servant king, death is defeated. Sin is defeated. And it takes time. God only knows how long. But the way God is at work, we can begin through his Spirit to live new now. In anticipation of that new creation, we can be part of it now.
Yes.
Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your presence with us today, and thank you for the new things that you're doing even now. Help us to hear you afresh. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us new. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to put the old life behind, put the old things behind, put the old attitudes behind. Lord, help us to be rid of those things. And we pray that you would empower us to live into this newness that you have made us through your Spirit and through Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to put on the clothing of that new day, to where we trust you and to where we love one another, and to where we strive to take hold of all the newness that you have for us, whether that's in ways of speaking, ways of behaving, ways of thinking. Transform us and renew us, we pray, in anticipation of that day when you ultimately make all things new, that day of resurrection. And Lord, we deal with a lot. We've had a lot snatched away from us because of sin, because of death. We have a lot of consequences to deal with in this life. But Lord, you grant us your Spirit that we can live in hope rather than living in sorrow. And that we can live in the joy of the new creation rather than living in the heartbreak of the old. And so we pray again that you would do your work within us and change us and make us new and empower us through your Spirit to live into that newness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I want to invite you to receive communion this morning as an act of receiving the new life that Jesus has for us. And I invite you to come and to receive, and once everyone has been served, to go ahead and wait, and then we'll take communion together. And I know the Lord is at work. I know the Lord is speaking to hearts and minds, and just continue to encourage you to stay in an attitude of prayer. And if after communion you would like more time in prayer, I'd be happy to pray with you. Let one of the brothers or the sisters know that you'd like to pray more about this newness, about this new life that Christ has for you. And so Vonda and Charlene and Sister Alex, if you guys would come, and whatever song the Lord puts on your heart. And Brother Tony, if you'll come and help me serve. And just want to invite all of you to receive Christ and receive the new life that he has for you as we anticipate his return.
Thank you. one day make all things new. We pray that you would make us new even now. Help us to put off the old, put on the new of Christ Jesus. We pray that you do your work in us to change us and transform us and prepare us for that day when all things are new. In Jesus' name we pray. Our Lord was betrayed. He was in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray.